I thought maybe I would begin by just telling you a little bit about what kind of creature it is that you have asked to serve you as an interim pastor here. I've been a pastor, well, I'm retired now for about 7 years, but I served in several North American Baptist churches from 1975 on to 2017 in Manitoba and in Alberta. Those are the two provinces where I served. And they've been all in smaller communities. In fact, some of the churches were not in a town or even a village. They were out in the country somewhere. And wonderful people as we sought to serve them. And so I thought maybe I'd just take 2 or 3 minutes and tell you where we've been and how we got to where we are now. And in 1975, while I was, perhaps I should start by saying I'm not a student of the North American Baptist school system at all. I did take one kind of January course for a week, but I hardly count that that would be something of note. I was attending what was then called the Winnipeg Theological Seminary, Bible College first and then the seminary. It's called Providence now in Manitoba, south of Winnipeg. And so while I was there, I was interested in starting to work in some of the, or applying some of the things that I was learning in class. And one of the other students says, well, I know of a church that wants to have someone work with their young people. And so that was the Rowandale Baptist Church in Winnipeg. I did that from 1975 to 1978. And they didn't call me an associate pastor. They didn't call me a youth pastor. They called me a CE worker. I was a Christian ed worker, although I mostly worked with young people there. And then after that, from 1978 to 1981, I served at Elam Baptist Church in Beausejour, Manitoba. I'm sure most of you have never heard of that town, and that's okay. It was a small town, about 3,000 people or so. We served there. And then we moved to Alberta, and we, as soon as I say the name of this church, you will think of the wrong church, probably. I serve Zion Baptist Church, but not the one that's here in Edmonton. It's a country church near Drumheller, Alberta, and some of you may be familiar with it. And I served there from 81 to 86. And then we moved to Medicine Hat, and we were there until the end of 1990. In fact, we left that church on the second last day of 1990 to go to another church. And that was Faith Baptist Fellowship. That was, I think, the time when I found out I was not a church planter, because that was a church that was being planted out of the Temple Baptist Church in Medicine Hat in another part of the city. And sadly, after I resigned from that position, they soon closed that work. So I'm kind of sorry about that, but I learned that maybe my gifts were in a different kind of ministry. After that, I went to Valley View, Alberta, to Emmanuel Baptist Church, and served there from, well, very beginning of 1991 to 96, I think it was, 97. And then we moved back to Manitoba, and for the last 18 years, from then until 2017, I served the Grace Baptist Church in a country church, wonderful people. They loved us and we loved them. I was sorry to leave them, but I felt it was time for retirement. And I served there from 1998 to 2017. And then we moved back to Alberta because our kids had all married here and we raised them here and they're all living in Alberta. And so that's why we came here. So we live in St. Albert. So that's where we are. So I just thought I'd share just a little bit of that, and perhaps that would be of some interest to you. Today, I'd like for us to consider this really important topic of baptism. Talk about the baptism of the Messiah. The Messiah came, of course, we've just come through the Christmas season, so remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And so then when he started his public ministry, he was about 30 years old, as we know, and this event was a very, very important event for Jesus and for us. He came, of course, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but he came, of course, to be baptized for a different reason than the people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. They came for a confession of sin. He came for identification with the people. And so today I'd like for us to consider this very important topic of baptism. Baptism is not a matter of our salvation. It doesn't save us. And you say, and you're a Baptist pastor and you're saying this? Okay, we got the controversy going already, haven't we? Not really. Baptism is not a matter of gaining our salvation. It's the matter of obedience. That's what it really is. So I ask this question. Are we ready to take our hands off of the steering wheel of our lives and allow God to steer us in the direction that he wants us to go? In June 1966, I'm not that old. I wasn't around in 1926. June 26, 1966, I was baptized by the Reverend David Berg in a gravel pit near Cleefeld, Manitoba, when Reverend Berg was the pastor of the Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church in Steinbeck, Manitoba. So now I let it out. I didn't grow up a Baptist. I'm a Baptist come lately, but I have served only in North American Baptist churches through my ministry, as outlined for you. And this is the building that was our sanctuary, our place of worship. That's where I spent much of my growing up years and through my teenage years, even into my very early 20s. Reverend Berg was very instrumental in helping me as a struggling, as a teenager, struggling with wanting to follow God and yet being drawn in other directions as well, as often teenagers are. I told Reverend Berg that I felt that I was not good enough to be baptized. And the answers he gave me then have helped me many times in my ministry when trying to help other young people with those same questions of doubt. He helped me to understand that it was a matter of obedience and not a matter of being good enough. I should maybe mention, just in case you don't have the connection, Reverend David Berg was the father of Ron Berg, who, of course, served at Steele Heights Baptist Church for many years and was a regional minister here in Alberta. And it was his father that baptized me. Baptism does not save us. It has no, what theologians might say, no salvific force. But we should do it. It is a matter of whether we want to follow a life of obedience or not. I remember one time when I was helping a teenager, or maybe early 20s, a young man who I was challenging about baptism. And he said, well, some of the things that I do, I know I shouldn't do if I was baptized. And I said, you're a follower of Jesus? You're a Christian, are you? Yes, he was. I said, so why do you think, as a Christian, baptized or not, you are doing those things? Well, of course, he kind of hung his head and didn't really have an answer for me. So I challenged him. I said, I want you to consider, what is it that you want with this Christian walk that you claim to be a part of? So I challenged him about that. He didn't become baptized at that time, but I was able to challenge him in the matter of, all right, if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, what kind of things are you going to be doing? How are you going to live your lives? And of course, one of the things, if we want to be an obedient believer, if we want to be obedient to Jesus Christ, if we want to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, there are certain things that the Scripture teaches us about how we should live and what we should do and how we should go about things. So, baptism doesn't save us, but it is important, and we should do it. Listen to this passage, and Jonathan read for us, but I want to have us look at it again, just so that we can consider it now. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. This passage speaks of water baptism, but it also speaks of, and we've talked about, the entry of Christ into his earthly ministry. It really speaks of the coronation of the king, the Messiah. We remember just months ago the coronation of, and I still want to trip over, King Charles. It's been Prince Charles for all my life. He's close to my age. He's just a little bit older, I think. Born the year before I was born, I think. But in any case, the coronation of King Charles. And here we have the coronation of the Son of God, of Jesus, coming to this world. So, not to digress too much, but this is really sort of the sixth installment of the king as prepared by God for his crown prince. We have, first of all, we have the king's ancestry with the first verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Those genealogies that we often don't want to read, we skip over them often, and they're names that we can't pronounce, but you know what, they're still important. They're actually very, very important. And then in the latter part of Matthew 1, we have the king's arrival. Of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. Then we have the king's adoration, the magi coming, the wise men coming, in the first verses of chapter 2 of Matthew. Then we have the king's attestation, you might call it, as the angels are I think it's four or five times the angel comes, and as Joseph and perhaps others obey, the magi also are involved in this, they obey, and it fulfills Scripture. And then we have the king's announcement, of course, in the first verses of chapter 3 by John the Baptist. And then now we come to the king's coronation, the baptism. It is in this coronation of the king that we see the Trinity in full measure involved in the presentation of the gospel. This is what we have. We have the baptism of the Son, the anointing of or by the Spirit, and the confirmation of the Father, by the Father of the Son of God. It is interesting to note, when we think about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. Now, the teaching is there. It's very clearly there. But the word Trinity is not used. It's a theological term that is very handy for us to think about the Godhead. And, of course, that is what we're looking at here. So this is one of those places where the Trinity is certainly spelled out very clearly. All three parts of the Godhead, the Trinity, are active here. Let's not be afraid to mention that each person of the Trinity is absolutely necessary for the gospel to be complete. There's another, if you're interested, just very, very quickly, there's another word that is very important to us, also not found in the Bible. That's the word rapture. Now, I'm not going to teach you and convince you that you need a certain eschatology different than what you have or that's like mine. I'm not suggesting that at all. But if we read a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's very clear that some point, wherever that fits into your eschatology, the thing about end times, there is a time when believers will be taken from this place. The word rapture, not found in Scripture, but the teaching, I believe, is quite strongly there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So coming back to the teaching of the Trinity, let me just list just a few places where the Trinity is mentioned in Scripture. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, I've selected just a few verses out of from verses 1 through 7. From verse 3, it says, "Regarding his son, who as his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Then verse 7, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ." Second Corinthians 13, 14, it's a benediction that's often used in worship services. It says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." And there are other passages that we could take a look at. One is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which is, of course, what we call the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the Trinity is very, very important. Then here in the passage that we're studying this morning, the baptism of Jesus. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. That moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven, God the Father, said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So then we want to actually come to the meat of what we really want to be talking about. Sometimes I tend to build long porches before we get to the actual part that we want to be talking about. But I felt that some of that background might be helpful for us. So we want to consider these three very important aspects about baptism. It's the baptism of the Son, the anointing of or by the Spirit, and the confirmation of or by the Father. So, the baptism of the Son. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. We need to understand that the people came to be baptized for a different reason than why Jesus came. The people were baptized for repentance. And that's what we see in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. It's a kind of a phrase or commitment, surrendering at baptism that I didn't use that much in my ministry, and I wish I had. As we've been attending Steele Heights Baptist Church for the last, since we came to St. Albert, and so about almost 7 years ago now. And when they do a baptism, before the person is baptized, one of the things they ask the candidate says, do you confess any known sin? And I'm pretty sure if the candidate says, no, I don't acknowledge that, I'm sure they would not proceed with the baptism. That has never happened as I've been watching that. And I thought, that is a really important statement. That is a really important surrendering that we need to do. We need to acknowledge that there is something in our lives. Maybe even today, you're dealing with something. Maybe today, there's something in your life, it's been nagging at you. It's been there for weeks, months, years maybe. You know what? Satan has victory over that long enough. It's time to surrender that to our Lord. Whatever that might be. You might say, well, there's someone that did such and such to me, and so I can't forgive them. I remember in one of the churches we served, there was someone, well, he was actually in the deacon board. I'll go that far. And he talked about how it still really bugged him about how in youth group, when he would have been in high school, and he was now in his 50s probably or older, in youth group, someone had called him Shorty. And he couldn't forgive. And it's like, Satan has had power over you long enough. Confess that. Repent that. Whatever it might be. Might not be that anyone called you Shorty. Maybe it's someone has said something else about you. I remember a time. I remember a situation about a husband and wife who came through their pastor for counseling because they were having some trouble in their marriage. And it came out that the wife was not responding to her husband intimately as he would like. And it came out. The wife said, I find it really hard to be the kind of wife I should be, I know I should be, because of what my father did to me. I think the father had molested her. And the pastor said, you need to forgive him. Well, I can't forgive him. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And the pastor said, I'm not asking you to believe that he deserves to be forgiven. So many of the people that we are called to forgive, we could all agree, don't deserve to be forgiven. That's not the point. This pastor said to this wife, you need to forgive your father so you can be the kind of wife to your husband that you should be. Let that father deal with what he did, however that might be. And what are the other things, or what are the things that we're dealing with? What are the things that we're considering? Before we consider this very important aspect of water baptism. So, the people came for repentance. Jesus, as I said already earlier, Jesus was baptized as identifying with the people. In verse 13 of our passage, in Matthew 3, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. There are several reasons for Jesus' baptism. We've talked about a little bit to fulfill all righteousness. Also, this is the coronation. This is the beginning of his work. I think back a little bit again to the coronation of King Charles. We know there's no way that he will serve as king as long as his mother was queen. I think Queen Elizabeth was, 21 years old, I think, when she became queen, when her father died so suddenly. And she was a very young woman and served as a queen. And I still think, I can hardly think that we should now sing God Save the King instead of God Save the Queen. It was always God Save the Queen every time in school when we would sing that, of course. Coronation to his public ministry. The identification with Jesus, with humanity, sin, and failure, although he needed no repentance or cleansing from sin, but he became our substitute. We would see that in 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God. And his baptism was an example for his followers. Follow. Is anyone here thinking about baptism? Perhaps you have followed Jesus for some years, but you've never entered the waters of baptism. I encourage you to talk to, and I'm not familiar enough with all the protocol of Hillview Baptist, but talk to an elder if this is what you want to do. And I'm sure it can be organized however that should be. So I encourage you to do that. So there's also the anointing of the Spirit, or anointing by the Spirit. Verse 16 in our passage. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. I think about an experience. These weren't doves, but I remember being on a mission trip to Mexico one time. And we were traveling with our group, mostly young people from our church. We were traveling by bus, and we were at this airport waiting for our connection for a different bus. And because it's Mexico, the waiting area was basically like outside. It's not like Canada where everything has to have four walls and a roof and a heating system to keep things warm. Anyway, we were on the outside, and I noticed these It's Mexico. I think there were pigeons, but I guess I could be corrected. And I looked up to where these pigeons were roosting up on these kind of rafter things on the outside waiting area. And I thought to myself, I bet pigeons in Mexico do the same thing that pigeons do in Canada. So I just said to some of the young people in our group, and they had their duffel bags and everything, right there I said, you might want to move those. I see those pigeons there. I don't know. They just barely moved them, and then the bombshell happened. So I won't go and be more graphic than that. But we're talking about the dove, the Holy Spirit as a dove, coming and resting on the Son of God, on Jesus. The importance of the Holy Spirit. Christians tend to make, I think, a dual mistake about the Holy Spirit. They either don't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit, or they want too much to do with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, how can you want too much of the Holy Spirit? Well, just think about this. On the one hand, I fear that there are those who are afraid of what the Holy Spirit would do, because it might be dramatic. Something dramatic will happen, so they don't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit because it might be dramatic. On the other hand, there are those who are looking for the dramatic, and they miss the day-to-day, what we might call small miracles, and they miss all that because they were looking for something dramatic and something dramatic didn't happen. So I fear that we have those two sides of it. See, it isn't the matter of having more of the Holy Spirit. I believe, as a believer, as a Christian, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get at conversion. But the question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? I remember hearing this story that I think would be told in a Sunday school class of small children. It's all about cleaning house. And this, the way this little story goes, excuse me. Jesus comes down the sidewalk to the front door, and there's this person, a man, a woman, whatever, sitting at the front door, and Jesus wants to come in. And they know their house is a mess. So they said, just a minute, Lord. Just a minute, Jesus. I need to. And so they rush into the front room, probably the living room, and quickly clean all of that up and probably throw it into the dining room. And then they said, Jesus, okay, come on in. Jesus isn't interested in this living room. He wants to go into the dining room. And he said, Jesus, just sit down here. Just wait a little bit. So he rushes in and cleans that out. Jesus walks into the clean dining room and says, nope, I wasn't interested. I wanted to go in the kitchen. That's where all the mess was now. Just a minute, Jesus. Will you sit down in this chair? I will clean that up. And then quickly, okay, into the bedroom with all this stuff. And Jesus walks into the kitchen, but hardly spends any time there. I want to head down the hall to the bedroom. Just a minute, Jesus. No, don't go there just yet. He cleans that up and throws it in a closet. Jesus walks into the bedroom and heads straight to the closet. Well, you know how this goes. The question is, it's not having more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit having more of us. It's like, yes, Lord, I'll do this, I'll do that, but not that other thing. No, not that. What's that song that I think missionaries sometimes sing? Don't send me to Africa or something like that. It could be South America. It could be somewhere else. You know, God, I'll obey you, but not there. I'll obey you this other place. See, that's not what Jesus, what God, what the Holy Spirit is interested in. They want us. They want our heart. Remember why the Holy Spirit was given to us? He was given to us to speak of God, to speak of Jesus. Consider these verses. First of all, the Gospel of John, 14, verses 25 through 27, but especially verse 26. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of everything I've said, of what Jesus has said. Then, also in the Gospel of John, 15, verses 26 through 27, especially in verse 26, the phrase, the Spirit of truth will testify about me. And then in chapter 16, a larger passage, 5 through 16, but just looking at verse 14. The Spirit of truth will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do, to remind us of what Jesus already said. So how do we find out what Jesus already said? Well, read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. And we will find out the things that God wants us to do, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate things for us. Then finally, we want to also look at the confirmation of the Father, or confirmation by the Father. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. What is it like to have your Father recognize your accomplishment? Think, fathers of the congregation, think of what it means to your son or your daughter to have you recognize what they have done. I remember being at a wedding one time, and my heart just broke because at the reception, you know, when they kind of have sort of an open mic sometimes, and you can kind of say certain things about the couple that has just been married. And the father of the groom said some words that stabbed me in the heart, as I think it did his son. I think the father thought he was being funny, but I think it crushed his son's spirit. He spoke up and said to his new daughter-in-law, are you crazy for marrying our son? As if, you know, you could have done so much better. You could have done far better than marrying our son. Can you imagine what that son felt like? Here was this beautiful event, and yet that father, I think, crushed that son's heart just by, you understand. What did the Father do here? God the Father authenticated Jesus' unique sonship. This is my Son. God the Father also identified. Whoops. I appreciate tech people, but I should be careful when they help me out, and then I go to the next screen when I will try to go back. Oh, he probably got us back. Let's go there. Okay. Sorry. I appreciate all the help that you are to me. I appreciate that very much. God the Father identified Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1, whom I love. And God the Father offered his support. Of Jesus in his mission. With him, I'm well pleased. So I want you to consider this morning. I want you to consider this matter of baptism. Maybe, I don't know the congregation well, so maybe there's no one here that hasn't been baptized. I don't know. But maybe there's someone that has not yet surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ in obedience, entering the waters of baptism. Like I said, I encourage you to just consider following God wherever He leads you. And if that's into the waters of baptism, I encourage you to talk to one of the elders or someone else that you know can kind of help you with that. So, are you willing to follow God wherever He leads? Remember that baptism is not a matter of gaining your salvation. It is a matter of obedience. It's very important for us to understand that. Today, surrender yourself to be obedient to God. Follow the Lord into the waters of baptism. He did it for identification with the people, with you, with me. We do it as an act of repentance, an act of commitment to follow God. You are saying that you are a follower of Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? Then obey Him. Be baptized and follow Him wherever He might lead you. Dear God, I want to thank You for watching over us and even considering this matter of baptism, considering what it means to surrender ourselves to You. Watch over us now. Cause us to know that we can trust You in all things. And we can trust in this matter of being an obedient follower of Jesus. Just watch over us now. Pray this in Your name. Amen. Worship team will come now.